second hour of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thanks for joining us here in this hour. It's an open phone hour where you can call in with questions and comments on any subject. Now think about that for a second. If you wanted to do that with any other radio program, where would you go? Yeah, there are a few out there, but there aren't too many. So you are welcome to participate. Our guest here today in this hour of discussion is Pastor Chris Agnew, is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning, Chuck.
How are you today?
I'm a little cold, actually.
Any signs of spring there in Silver Creek, New York?
Yeah, but they're buried under a foot and a half of snow.
So you got to go dig them out if you want to see
That's
them.
That's right.
How are you and your family doing?
Doing great. Doing very well.
All right. Well, I tell you what, since you sound like you're in a good mood and ready to go, let's get busy here on a few questions.
All right.
We just began a study of the book of Judges here in the first hour of our Bible study program today. Just dived in today, beginning with chapter 1 and a little bit into chapter 2. It gave me an opportunity maybe to raise this question with you. We discussed this a little bit, maybe 4 or 5 minutes here in the first hour, but I thought maybe we could go a little bit more into depth. If you have got your Bible handy there and can open up to Judges chapter 2.
Okay, let me get there. All right.
Chapter 2, verse 1, verses 1 through 5. I'm just going to read that again, maybe for somebody who just joined us and didn't hear the first hour. But it says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now chapter 2 follows on the heels of the first chapter where it's described Judah, Simeon, the various tribes of Israel moving into the land of Canaan with their marching orders, that being to completely conquer the land and drive out all of the native peoples. That's their task.
Right.
But the chapter tells us that instead of completing that task, they allowed the people to kind of intermingle with them, thus disobeying the Lord. That prompts this response in chapter 2 that I just read. I asked Pastor Kevin Parviz for his take on the angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? I'm interested in your take on it. How do you see it?
Well, let me start with the question. What did Pastor Parviz say?
Well, Pastor Parviz said, and I've got to be careful here. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but he said that there are certain commentators, there are certain scholars who believe that this is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, to Jesus Christ.
Right.
There are others who maybe are less specific, but this certainly is a kind of a divine presence. This is a God presence. This is something that supersedes the angelic level that we think about for Michael or Gabriel, that kind of thing. And then there is, I guess, the perspective that this is a kind of a general, very unspecific kind of reference. And while we know that there is divinity associated with it, we can't say much more than that.
Well, and that's probably the track that I would take. The word that's used for that's translated as angel in Hebrew actually just means messenger. So it's a rather non-specific term. So that's probably the track I would go, is that it is someone on a divine mission from God, just to get a Blues Brothers reference in there. But I based on the context of this particular passage, I don't think you can go much farther than that.
So if I were to take the position that this is a pre-incarnate appearance or presence of Jesus, am I, in your opinion, am I taking that too far?
I think you could be. You know, the text really doesn't really permit us to go any further than that. So, I mean, I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm saying that you could be right.
So, what do you do, Pastor, when you come across these kinds of places in the Word of God where you kind of scratch your head? You'd like to have real clarity. I mean, the words here.
Right.
The quote is, I said I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with me. This sounds like God talking, isn't it? This is not Michael, the archangel, talking, or Gabriel.
Well, but even in, let's think over to some of our New Testament appearance of angels. You know, we have the angel appearing to Mary and to Zechariah. He's still giving God's message, even if it's not God himself appearing there and doing a theophany.
Theophany?
Yeah. A theophany is it's one of those $5 words they teach you in the seminary,
yeah,
to never actually use with people.
Well, I'm about a buck and a quarter guy here, so you're going to have to explain that to me.
Okay, a theophany is where is a narrative, or this in our case is a biblical story where God himself appears as a character in the story.
Was the burning bush a theophany?
Yeah, you could say that the burning bush is one. You know, another one would be in where in Genesis, where it talks about God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve.
What about the three men or the three angels, whatever they were, that showed up at Abraham's tent one day? Is that a theophany?
I believe...
I'm putting you on the spot here,
which
isn't fair, and I apologize.
Well, that's okay. In that case, what we would need to look at what the text says. If God is one of those people who appears, then it is. If it's just simply three angels or three messengers, then it's not.
So now, is the incarnate Christ a theophany?
Yeah. Absolutely. He's God appearing to people himself. He's, from a literary standpoint, he is a character in the story.
So Jesus, I guess, is kind of the ultimate theophany.
Jesus is the ultimate theophany, God appearing to his people.
So I really am just wandering around in the wilderness here. I'm not trying to lead you or anybody else anywhere in particular. Would it be correct, would it be productive or unproductive, you think, to take these kinds of moments like we have in Judges to evaluate them as a kind of a type or as a kind of a foreshadowing for the ultimate theophany?
Well, certainly. I mean, the whole point of God appearing to these people is to give them either a command, a message, something that will accomplish his will. And his ultimate will is that people would come to Christ. So they are kind of, foreshadowing is just probably the best word for that. The ultimate appearing of God before his people.
And, that's a kind of a curious thing or a curious component about the scriptures is, like, I read Judges 2 today, and we have the angel of the Lord appear. And as Pastor Parviz said, scholars will go as far as to say this is the pre-incarnate Christ,
mm-hmm,
and second person of the Trinity, and others will say, this is something larger than the angelic level. There's a divine quality here. Whether we can get specific as to the second person of the Trinity, maybe can't go that far. All those things.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a feel about this. I don't know exactly how to describe it. It's a special place. You know, we read chapter 1 of Judges today,
mm-hmm.
and for the most part, it seems to me to be a narrative.
Yeah.
This is what happened. Here are the details. If it weren't scripture, it could be a history book.
Mm-hmm.
But when we get to chapter 2, there's something else going on there. There's a different texture, a different feel to it. I can't quite put my finger on it. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Well, yeah, it's because at that point, once we get into chapter, probably chapter 3 and following, this is Judges stops being written chronologically after that. But in this chapter two, what's going on is that even though the people have been unfaithful to God in the covenant, and you know really didn't quite do what the what God had commanded of them, you know, and God lets them know about it, and after that, I mean, it talks a little bit later in chapter 2, actually a few verses later, you know, about how Joshua dies, and a whole generation rises up that had no idea of what their forefathers went through. Yeah, the scriptures put it, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And that's what's different about it. You see kind of a shift from the, you know, the story of the Exodus, from Moses to Joshua to the conquest, and now this is the, you know, they're entering the promised land. They're about to receive what God had promised to them. And God gives them very clear instructions, and they don't do it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to come in with your thoughts on this question. Let's talk with Marilyn. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning to you both. I have, actually now three comments, but the one we had talked before about guardian angels, and certainly this angel was not one of those, but I wanted, and Chuck, you know, my son Rob had that horrible accident.
Right.
And in fact, the guardian angels were right there. Right behind him was the EMTs. They were just returning from St. Louis University Hospital. They saw the accident. They jumped out. They stabilized him. He was in lethal arrhythmia. He had only 3 reflexes. And he was in the emergency. They called the helicopter. He was in the emergency room within 12 minutes of hitting that pavement there on his way home to Troy. And so, in fact, and my son, Walter, he several times went to those EMTs in Troy and thanked them, because Rob was heading to Troy, as was this empty ambulance.
Mm-hmm.
My other comment, I wanted to have you fill in the blanks, because I missed it the other day, that when Jesus, in fact, was baptized in the River Jordan, he blank. And I didn't catch it. I mean, this is when he became blank, and I needed that filled in for me, and I said there was another comment, but I forgot it already.
That's okay. That happens to me, too.
I'll hang up and listen to you.
I'm not sure I understand the question.
That when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, and this was in the Bible study the other day, that at that time, the other day, meaning last week, at that time is when he became. And I thought that they indicated, or the indication was that is when he became our Savior.
Was that a Monday, by any chance?
I, fact,
because I was away from the program on Monday, and I don't.
Playing on my mind, and yeah, I just don't remember.
I don't remember that moment. It might have been Monday when I was not on the program.
Okay, so when he was baptized, other than the fact that he took all of our sins in that filthy Jordan River where everybody was being baptized, what did happen?
All right, we'll talk about that. I think we can explore that. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Okay, Pastor, did he become our Savior at that moment when he was baptized in the Jordan River?
No. He was our Savior from before time. He was our Savior as long as he has been God. That's the short answer to that.
Okay, so what was the significance? Was there some significance to that moment baptized in the Jordan River? What did he leave the Jordan River with, something that he did not enter the Jordan River with?
Well, when Jesus is baptized, the text tells us that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And we have a theophany there with the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove and with the voice of God. So, you know, various denominations and various interpreters have differing ideas on this. It's not that at his baptism he became our Savior or he became divine or anything like that.
Well, all right, so let me ask you this.
Yeah.
You're a pastor,
mm-hmm.
and you went to the seminary,
mm-hmm.
got all kinds of training so that you could be a pastor, but you didn't really become a pastor until you were installed into that office, in this case, at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York.
That's correct.
Would it be a good comparison or a bad comparison to say that Jesus was fully equipped for the mission of Savior, but he was, quote-unquote, installed into the office of Messiah in the Jordan River?
That is a bad comparison, actually.
Oh, darn.
Do
you have a better one?
Yeah, Jesus is our Savior back in Genesis 3, when God first promises that he will send a Savior. So in his, you know, when Jesus finally does appear.
But wouldn't it be correct to say that, you know, assuming that Jesus went to the Jordan River at about age 30, can I say that? Is that a fair?
Yeah, that's fair.
If he enters the Jordan River at about age 30, he hasn't been performing any messianic duties between conception and age 30, has he?
He's been living a sinless life.
Granted.
I mean, that's a big part of it.
Yes.
So, yeah, that's what he's been doing, is living his, during that whole time that he's been living the perfect life for the rest of us who cannot.
So then the baptism in the River Jordan is not significant as the beginning of anything.
Well, you could say that it's significant as the beginning of his actually doing the God things that he does. You know, it's kind of like an official start, but there was never any question as to whether he was, you know, our Savior or anything like that. You know, it's not 1 minute before the baptism he's not the Savior, and then 1 minute after he is.
Well, see, I guess that's why I was using the installation comparison, because the minute after you're installed, you're no smarter, you're no more well-prepared to be a pastor than you were the minute before you were installed.
Right.
But what's different is, you use the word official.
Right.
What's different is that you now are installed into the office of the ministry at Trinity Silver Creek, New York, and that means that you are now going to exercise duties and carry out responsibilities that you wouldn't be carrying out if you had not been installed to that office. It seems like Jesus begins to do that after the Jordan River.
Well, yeah, he does start doing the miracles, and doing things like that. But that's not to say that he's not doing God things before that. Like I said, I keep going back to he was, from his birth to, the baptism, he's still living the perfect life for us, which is a big component of salvation. So he is doing his job as the Savior of the world.
And maybe a couple of minutes left here before we go to the break.
Okay.
Can you explain to me when John the Baptist objects, I think in a kind of a respectful way,
mm-hmm.
he says, permit it to fulfill all righteousness or something like that. What does that mean?
Just that's what it says. It's basically, this is something I have to do. In the new Lutheran service book hymnal, in the baptism liturgy, in one of the prayers, it makes the comment, by your baptism in the Jordan, you sanctified all waters to be used for holy baptism. But as far as what that phrase actually means is, essentially, this is something that he has to do.
We know that he took our place on the cross.
Uh-huh.
That if justice had been meted out, you and I should have been crucified.
Right. Or worse.
He took our place on the cross. Is he standing in our place in the Jordan River?
Yeah, I think you could probably say that. It's part of him living the perfect life for us. So everything that Christ does is for us, is for our benefit, for our salvation.
John the Baptist correctly pointed out, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me.
Right.
But is he being baptized not because of his own sinfulness, because he was sinless, but because he has already begun to bear the sins of the world, even in the Jordan River?
Oh, yes. Like I said, the whole time he's living the perfect life for us.
Interesting.
Sins are completely atoned for at the cross.
Pastor, when we come back on the other side of the break, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians. No, not 1 Corinthians. I want to go to the gospel reading that some folks are going to be hearing this Sunday in
one of my favorites.
Oh, good. It's in Mark chapter 1. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Hi, Paul Clayton from The Morning Show to let you know about a once-in-a-decade opportunity to tour Germany and see the famous Oberammergau Passion Play. You see, it's a historic tradition that began in the 1600s, and you won't want to miss it next year. So join me August 11th, 2010, for 11 days, starting at just $27.99. Your itinerary offers everything you'll want to experience from Berlin to Munich. In fact, we'll walk in Martin Luther's footsteps at Wittenberg, Augsburg, and Wartburg Castle. In Bavaria, you'll taste and toast the best of Heidelberg. And remember, this tour includes the Passion Play at Oberammergau. Call 800-922-9000 and we'll send you a free brochure, or visit kfuo.org and click Wartburg Castle to get more details. 800-922-9000. Reserve your once-in-a-decade opportunity. 800-922-9000.
What was Joseph Clark Maxwell's motivation? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Albert Einstein said that Joseph Clerk Maxwell made greater contributions to physics than anyone except Isaac Newton. Maxwell developed complex theoretical and mathematical explanations for all the forces of the universe except gravity and nuclear forces. He also made scientific contributions in the fields of thermodynamics and mathematics. In other words, Maxwell was a scientist of gigantic proportions who remains greatly respected today. By today's standards, Maxwell could be called a fundamentalist. Maxwell lived at the same time as Charles Darwin and was very aware of the evolutionary theory. He felt strongly that evolution was anti-scientific, and he wrote a powerful and important refutation of evolutionary writings. He also offered a very careful mathematical refutation of the theory that our solar system had evolved from a cloud of dust and gas. The great scientist Maxwell believed that Jesus Christ is the Savior which God has provided to deliver man from the results of sin, including eternal death. A writing of his, found after his death, states that the motivation for his work was that God had created all things just as Genesis says. And, since God had created man in his image, scientific study is a fit activity for one's life's work.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, why couples shouldn't trash their marriage after an affair, family adventures with a special needs son, and why your kids should join the Scrub Club. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest today, with us from wintry New York, and helping us out with some of the things we've been talking about, is Pastor Chris Agnew, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York. Pastor, we have a caller standing by, so let's go to the telephones. Would that be all right?
That's great.
This is Alan. Hi, Alan. You're on the Bible Study.
Hello.
Good morning.
My question, and I heard this from my pastor, and we just like to bring it out on baptism, that in Christ fulfilling our righteousness isn't what he actually did take on our sin in the waters of baptism?
Pastor?
Well, are you a member of the LCMS?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, then your pastor's right.
Thank you.
Yeah, what am I going to say? He's wrong? No, I'm not going to do that. No, your pastor's 100% right to be a little less flippant about it. But, yeah.
Okay, very good.
All right, thank
great.
You, Alan.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So, somebody there, you know, we have a lot of people listening to us who are not LCMS, they're not Lutherans.
Right.
For them, well, if you're LCMS and that's the answer, that's not going to be good enough, Pastor.
Yeah, I know. I should have...
So, if it's a new thought to me that Jesus Christ had already begun bearing the sins of the world at the beginning of his ministry by entering the River Jordan, and there would be many months, even years, before he would go to the cross, if that's a new thought for me that he was already bearing the burden of our sin, how would you enlighten me?
Well, when he, like I said, everything that Jesus does is out of love for us. Everything that he does is for our salvation. And he essentially, during his earthly life, I mean, like I said, everything, the teaching, the miracles, all of it. And when he, like I said, he is living the perfect life because we cannot. And, on the cross is where the sin is taken away. So, but yeah, he is bearing the sin of the world and living the perfect life and doing the will of the Father the whole time.
All right, let's take a look at this story here in Mark chapter 1, which will be a reading from the gospel that some people will hear in church this Sunday.
Okay.
Now, we're in this period of time between Christmas and Lent.
Yep, Epiphany.
Epiphany. For those of us who think we're just sort of treading water, twiddling our thumbs, trying to figure out something to do between Christmas and Lent, what's Epiphany all about?
Well, Epiphany means revelation. And the Epiphany we commemorate not only the revelation of Jesus to the rest of the world. We celebrate this primarily through the commemorating the visit of the wise men, who are the first Gentiles to see the Savior. So it's basically a revelation of Jesus to everyone.
So would it be correct to say that the readings that you hear in church between the end of the Christmas season, the beginning of the Lenten season, are just sort of haphazardly selected readings that are thrown in there to cover the time? Or are those readings specifically chosen because they have some application to the Epiphany season?
Well, it's obviously going to be that they do have a purpose. Yeah, I'm a big fan of the lectionary.
What is the lectionary?
The lectionary is the series of assigned readings that many churches use throughout the year.
Yeah, you know, Pastor, I'm not so sure I'm such a fan of that lectionary. You know, I like to be in a church where we're kind of free to go wherever we want to do. And if the pastor decides that, hey, today I want to go, I don't want to go with Mark chapter 1, I want to go to Revelation 13. We ought to be able to do that. That lectionary is kind of constricting to me. What would you say?
Well, first off, you know, you certainly have that option. You know, nobody's making you do it. There are churches that are like that, and they do good work, and they have good pastors.
Why do you like the lectionary? What's the benefit to you?
Well, several reasons. Number one, on a purely practical level, the lectionary, if you include the psalm, sets out four possible sermon texts, I should say. It also is designed to, as we were talking about before, reflect the season of the church year. The other thing that's nice about the lectionary, and it's one of the things that I like about it, you know, we as human beings, we have our favorite Bible passages. I've got mine. I'm sure you have yours. And it's kind of a safeguard against preaching on
your personal preferences.
Yeah, your personal preferences. Your pet ponies.
So it's a discipline.
Yeah, it is. You know, and the other part of it is, you know, and part of that includes, you know, you get, you know, a wide variety of the scriptures.
So this is a big week for you because the lectionary prescribes Mark chapter 1. Let's see here, verses, 21 through 28,
right,
which you said before we went to the break, it's one of your favorites.
It is.
So you get your preference and your discipline.
That's right.
Why is this one of your favorites?
I really like the exorcism stories in the scriptures, especially regarding the ones with Jesus.
How about the movie? Did you like the movie?
The movie scared the heck out of me, as I'm sure it did a lot of people that saw it. But exorcism is as a phenomenon is both a scary and fascinating phenomenon for me.
So you said the season of Epiphany is a season of revelation or manifestation. Can we use that term?
I prefer revelation.
Revelation. Okay. So is this gospel reading chosen, selected, in order to reveal something to me about Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
Let's read it, beginning at verse 21 of Mark chapter 1. Mark writes, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him.' News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee." Now, there are many, many different qualities, characteristics of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
One of them is apparently on display here in Mark chapter 1.
Yes.
Reveal it to me, Pastor.
Okay. This makes a great statement of Jesus and his authority. It also tells us who exactly he is. All throughout the book of Mark, there's all sorts of uncertainty among a lot of people, including the disciples, as to exactly who this Jesus from Nazareth is. And here, he's identified correctly as the Holy One of God.
Now, is there significance to the fact that this is on the Sabbath? Is that just merely a detail that is tossed in so that we can have some context onto what day of the week it was? Or is this an important detail to this story as it is to so many other stories when Jesus got in trouble for doing this kind of stuff on the Sabbath?
Right. Jesus does nothing unintentionally. Everything that he does has a purpose, including the timing of it. And basically, this ties in with his other experiences of getting in trouble for doing work on the Sabbath. And he replies later on that, you know, the Sabbath isn't made for man, but man was made for the Sabbath, I believe, is what the maybe I have that backwards. But you know the quote I'm talking about.
I understand
about
what you're saying, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's what he's getting at here. Took me a second to collect my,
sure, I understand,
my thoughts there.
I have trouble with that one, too. I get that one turned around sometimes, too.
That's good to know I'm not alone.
So do you teach a Bible class at Trinity in the Silver Creek, New York?
I do.
Does anybody ever leave that Bible class saying, "Boy, I tell you, that Pastor Agnew, he is amazing. That was just an amazing teaching." Does that ever happen?
No, it does not.
Well, that's kind of disappointing, I guess, isn't it? What do
yeah,
you
th- but I still like doing it.
What do you think it was about Jesus and his appearance in the synagogue in Capernaum on this day that was so amazing? Do you think it was because he was just such a powerful and compelling personality, or that his his articulation and his voice were just so overwhelming? Or do you think it was just merely the content of his teaching and nothing else? So what was so amazing, do you think?
Well, it could have been any of those things. The scriptures don't tell us anything about his voice inflection or his stage presence or even his eye contact during the sermon, which I know is a big thing, or whether or not he used a manuscript or memorized what he was going to say, which are all things they tell you that are important. But it's the authority. It's really what it is that's amazing is who is that he's saying it. He's teaching it, that the people are amazed at it because he taught with one who had authority. What he's getting at, or what Mark is getting at there, is you got to remember, this is not modern day America preachers. This is a Hebrew first century mindset of preaching.
And how would that be different? I'm obviously it would be different, but how?
The rabbinical way of preaching is essentially, of teaching, is to cite your sources. Basically by saying, I'm quoting this.
Anybody who's written a research paper knows how to do that.
Yeah, absolutely. It's basically, the authority of the statement by the preacher or teacher is dependent on the authority of the people who commented on this text before.
Your sources.
Yeah. With Jesus, I get the feeling that he doesn't really do that. I get the feeling he kind of...
He is his own source.
Yeah, pretty much.
Yeah.
And that's why he preaches with one who had authority that's not dependent on previous commentators.
Let's see if we can... I'm going to take a risk here and see if we can apply a theology of the cross versus theology of glory perspective to this. And maybe I'm trying to force a round peg into a square hole, but you tell me, you straighten me out.
Okay, I'll try.
We know from the rest of the Gospels, by the presence of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, called teachers of the law here in this text, that there was a very well-developed and flourishing theology of glory in place at the time that Jesus arrives on the scene.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, if I might oversimplify this, that is to say that by looking at a Pharisee, for example, and his very high place in the community, and his clothes, his very impressive clothes, and the important places at the banquets and everything, you could come to the conclusion that this man is living in the favor of God because all you have to do is look at him.
Right.
So
the prosperity aspect.
So along comes Jesus, not all that too terribly impressive. I mean, there's a place where it's predicted that, we looked upon him and we didn't esteem him very highly.
Right.
He's not dressed like Pharisees. He looks rather humble, as a matter of fact. But he comes in and brings with him a teaching. It says they were amazed at his teaching, which is a theology of the cross teaching, which is very different, maybe even diametrically opposed to the teaching that they would be hearing from the teachers of the law. And it's that comparison that is so amazing to the people. That's my guess. What do you think?
Well, I think that's a valid point. Here is one who looks looks very humble, but is speaking with authority, who is essentially his own source in this sermon that he's giving or this teaching that he's doing. And that's exactly that's a simple way to put the theology of the cross. When basically God, the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the Holy One, the Sinless One, hides himself in human suffering.
Now, on this day, on this Sabbath day in Capernaum, when Jesus woke up in the morning, and we know that Jesus slept,
Right.
As a human being, it's not like he stayed up 24/7. He slept. So when he wakes up on this Sabbath morning and he checks his divine planner there,
mm-hmm.
does he say to himself, aha, yes, today is the day that I'll cast the demon out of the man in the Capernaum synagogue? Does he do that? Or do you think that he's just doing what he does, he's just carrying out the office of Messiah, and he's in the synagogue teaching because that's what he does, and is surprised or sort of picked off by the fact that there is a demon-possessed man in his midst?
No, I don't think there's any surprise to it at all. I mean, Jesus knows. Jesus, of course, is God, so... Yeah, I think he fully expects this.
So what's more important on this occasion? The amazing teaching or the healing of the demon-possessed man?
Well, they're both important. By the people being amazed at his authority, that says something about him. That he doesn't need the validation of previous and dead scholars in what he says. It's important to recognize also the exorcism that takes place.
So would it be correct to say that Jesus is doing his theology of cross teaching,
mm-hmm.
which may be puzzling to his hearers because they're not used to hearing that. They're used to hearing a theology of glory kind of teaching coming from the Pharisees, the teachers of the law,
right.
the synagogue, the rulers. And they know that what Jesus has just taught them is not necessarily consistent with what they've been accustomed to hearing.
Right.
And it is perhaps even so different that they might be in a position to say to themselves, boy, you know, I don't know if this is true or not. And in the midst of their amazement, as they consider this radically different teaching from Jesus, he heals a demon-possessed man.
Right.
Which is God's way of validating the teaching. Is that a logical progression? Can I come to that conclusion?
Well, you can certainly put it that way. You know,
So in case you're wondering whether this Jesus character here is giving you the straight stuff, people.
Right, here he is being identified as...
Check this out.
Right, because, and the key is in who and what is said. He is identified correctly as the Holy One of God. And who is identifying him as such? A minion of Satan, his arch enemy.
So, Pastor, if I kind of chuckled beneath my breath here, and I kind of feel sorry for you, Pastor, because this is one of your favorite passages in Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and I assume that you actually believe that people can be demon possessed, or that you actually believe in demons.
Oh yes.
You need to come into the 21st century, Pastor. We left that stuff a long time ago. What do you say?
Well, you know, yes, our knowledge of science and anatomy and psychology has advanced since the Bible was written, and thanks be to God, to great effect. We have made great strides in treating various things, but and there's still that element of evil. There is still that demonic, satanic presence. It's still around. There are identified cases of demon possession still today, which don't have scientific, physiological explanations or pharmaceutical cures.
So, do you find it interesting or curious that the sinless Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, is teaching, and in this case, that means sharing the very words of God himself, because he is God,
right,
in this synagogue setting. And there's a man with a demon in him in this setting. Do you find that amazing, interesting?
Well, I would say it's divinely coincidental.
I would think if I were a demon and I were possessing a man, the last place I'd want to be would be in the synagogue where the Son of God is teaching.
Right. But here we are. Our text clearly says this is what happened.
Have you ever thought, Pastor Agnew, or have you ever wondered that you're not going to be preaching on March 1 this Sunday, are you?
Preaching on this text we're discussing?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely.
That's what I'm preaching on.
Why did I think that was probably true? Does it ever cross your mind, Pastor, as you stand in the pulpit of Trinity in Silver Creek, New York, that there might be demon-possessed people sitting in your pews? Is that possible?
That's very possible.
Isn't that
kind of
unsettling?
It's not something I think about a lot. But, it is unsettling. And it should be.
So after you think that thought, are we done with that consideration, or does that somehow motivate you to, in the way you approach your ministry?
Well, certainly it has an effect on how I go about things. Yeah, and you know, there's a long battery of tests to determine whether this is a genuine demon possession or a severe mental or psychological disorder. I don't know all of those. I'm not qualified to do a lot of the mental health tasks involved with determining that. But, you know, it's all about knowing your people and being with them. It's all about, you know, being with the members of the congregation, getting to know them, and then and just ministering them and proclaiming God's word to them.
It's an eye-opening thought, I must say.
Yeah, I'm going to be suspicious if I go to a nursing home and an elderly woman is lifting up dresser drawers and speaking in a language that I've never heard.
I imagine you would.
Yeah,
let's all pray
that
doesn't happen.
Yeah, well, or that is the pea soup, you know, from The
Exorcist. Yes. Those wonderful memories from The Exorcist. Thank you for the conversation today, Pastor. Enjoyed it.
Thank you, as did I.
All righty, we'll talk to you again.
Thanks a lot, Chuck.
That's Pastor Chris Agnew. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York. On Monday, we'll continue in Judges with Pastor Chuck Spomer.
Rather than guests, Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.